Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad you're here, and we're glad for those that may be watching online. We're so thankful that you're with us this morning, and our subject this morning has to do with the rapture, and I'm really filling in for Glenn Conrad, and who's normally teaching these difficult doctrines, and so I'm pinch hitting, and I picked up something that is a difficult doctrine. It's been difficult for me for many years of my Christianity, struggling over these things. And I thought that this morning we might take sort of a cursory overview of something that should be very important to God's people, and that is the rapture that is clearly taught in Scripture. And I want to show us that today as we go through some things together. And to some of you, this may be old hat, and to others, it may be new hat. I am not sure. But we are always mindful that history is God's, His story. And He is the one that has mapped out all things. We have been studying in Ephesians chapter 1 that what God has purposed to do before time began is to save a people, draw a people, bring a people to Himself. And so all of history is already mapped out, and I would even go further to say that history is wrapped around this whole issue of glorification of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it is wrapped around the glorification being bringing a sinful people to Himself. Everything really fits together into that mold. God to be glorified to save sinners. And we have, with that then, what He is bringing is a testimony of Himself. And so understanding God's plan as it is mapped out is found in God's Word. Now, it is a difficult thing, and it requires study to show yourself approved unto God. One of the verses that we're going to look at today, I looked at for a long time. And I don't mean recently, but over the history of my Christianity, trying to understand and figure out what was going on there. And I hope today that as we look at that, we can begin to see something there. I'll try to help you along that pathway. Now, with that, let me ask the Lord to bless our time of study together, and we'll jump in. Father, thank You for Your precious, holy Word. How encouraging it is to know that with all the affairs of life going on that seem to be so discouraging often, that You are there, You're accomplishing Your will and Your purposes, and ultimately You're going to take a people to Yourself to glory and to glorify Your name. Father, help us, help me to speak, us to hear, and may the things that we do today honor Your Son and glorify Your name. And Father, may we get it right, and may it be encouraging, because it is truth. And we ask You, Father, to be present, because we know that without You we can't really do anything. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two comings, actually, of course, there's already been a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, let me say, two destinations, because that to me was what was really confusing as a boy growing up in church, because I would read one thing and then another, and it just seemed to be so confusing about all this fuzziness about the return or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is two comings with two destinations. Heaven is one of those destinations, and earth is the other destination, and how those mix together. And I would say to you that putting together Scripture in that regard, and that has always been mysterious and always been difficult and requires God the Holy Spirit working, is like putting together a puzzle. And if we try to take a puzzle and put it together, and we take pieces that don't fit and we try to jam them in, I've tried to do that, that doesn't work well. And so when we're looking at this, we're looking at God's plan, that has been revealed in His Word, but it must be dug for. Now, when I say two comings, heaven and earth, the second coming passages deal with Christ coming literally to the earth. No question about that. I'll just give you, and we're not even going to turn there, Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 9, speak of Christ coming to the Mount of Olives. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, and a bunch of spectacular things happen. And then in that same context, it tells us He will then rule over all of the earth from Jerusalem. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, which is our Lord speaking at the Olivet Discourse, when He was asked some questions in a very Jewish concept, very context, I mean, of what was going on, and ask about His comings and all of that, to Jews again in Matthew 24 and 25, it is a coming to the earth. And in that context, there are a bunch of other things about what we call the tribulation and so forth that we will talk about. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when the Lord Jesus ascended to glory, the angel, remember, told those that were staring up in the sky as the Lord Jesus was departing into glory that He will come again in the same manner to this same place when He comes again. That all of these are referring to the second coming. And of course, the greatest, most detailed passage of this at all is Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, where it talks about the heavens opening and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in all of His glory. And what does He do when He arrives? He destroys the Antichrist. He destroys the armies of the earth that are forged against Him, and He begins to rule, chapter 20, He begins to rule the entire earth for a millennium. Now, all of these things are literally there. Some good theologians seek to make those things spiritualized and try to do other things with them because they don't understand them or they don't like them or whatever they are. But all these passages and more show Christ physically coming to the earth. Now, on the other hand, rapture passages show the saved, that is, those that know Christ, the saints, going up to meet Him in the air. And not only just meeting Him in the air, but not coming to the earth, but going to heaven. Now, there is a huge distinction there. And I want to focus on that distinction. There's a lot of other things that could be talked about, but I want to focus particularly on that distinction. Turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 14. Now, you know that in John 14 through 16, Christ is talking to His disciples about the fact that He's going away. And that's where He talks about the Holy Spirit will come and it will indwell them, and that they will be the messengers of God at that point, moving forward beyond the cross. He tells them, I'm going to die on the cross, and that you will be My messengers. What are these disciples then in this context? Not a Jewish context here, but a context looking forward to the church. They are the foundation of the church. They are the writers of the epistles, plus the Apostle Paul. But they are the foundation of the church that Christ said, and I believe it's in Matthew 16:18, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By the way, that's the first mention directly of the church in Scripture, as we will also talk about. Now, where is the destination in John 14, verses 1 to 3? He starts this dialogue with them about My crucifixion and My going away. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house, where would that be? In glory, in heaven, are many dwelling places. King James says mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the first allusion in Scripture to the rapture. He will come and receive them to Himself. That word receive in the Greek is paralambano, and in John 19, verse 17, it actually is translated took, which it very well can be. But where is their destination? He is coming for them. These who are representative, because that's what the entire dialogue from here on up until the crucifixion is about, what happens after I'm gone. And so this entire dialogue is focused on them as representatives of Christ, representatives of that which he will form, which is the church. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is another of the rapture passages. 15, look at verse 52. It's very clear. Well, let me back up to 51. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to the Corinthians. He's talking to the church. This is not, again, a Jewish context, but a context, as all of the epistles are in the are context, speaking to the church and this church age. Where is their destination? Look back at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. He is their destination here, as when in John 14, at least alluded strongly here, is heaven. These are going up to meet Christ. And he says flesh and blood cannot inherit it. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And this is probably again one of the clearest. Again, we're speaking to the church. Clearest of the rapture passages. Now notice what it says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going up. We're not looking at Christ coming to the Mount of Olives and all those spectacular things and establishing his earthly kingdom. We're talking here about going up. And you see all of these passages, and one sort of entwines with the other, and each gives us some very needed information. They each fill the places with another. And so if we look at these, again, passages directed at the church, they all blend in harmony and add particulars for the whole. Now, there is no argument from any serious Bible believer that God does not clearly describe a rapture. That's what's described here. A going up, a meeting the Lord in the air. But where we get into confusion is the issue of when it occurs and for what reason and under what circumstances. Now, just so that all of us, and I hope you're tuned into this, there are two principal positions hermeneutically. Hermeneutically is meaning how you interpret Scripture, thus the confusion when you read some of the commentaries from different individuals. There are variations. Most fall into two groups, even though, again, within those groups there's variations. One is the promises of God to Israel, and this is the bottom line of it. The promises of God that he made to Israel. He made some very definitive promises throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled by the church. This is called replacement theology. In other words, the church has permanently replaced Israel and is the fulfillment of those promises. That's one sense of a hermeneutical approach to the Word of God, and there are many in that category. The second one is the promises of God to Israel will be literally fulfilled to a literal nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abram. Y'all with me so far? I hope you are. Now, just think with me of a quick prophetic history of what God is doing in the world, and from our vantage point, or what we try to think of in terms, that God chose to work, how? Revealing himself through Israel, didn't he? He chose a people, and not all those people that were born to Abram, but a particular line of people born through Abram. And with those people, he gave them prophets. He gave them the writing of God, the Bible. He gave them the Savior. And with all of that, he made covenant promises to them, looking forward really into eternity. But they broke the promises or the covenants that God made with them. A covenant is an agreement. Some of those agreements were conditional and others were unconditional. They broke the conditional covenants, and as a result of that, they even rejected their promised Messiah, and therefore what God did is he destroyed them as a nation, and he scattered them all over the earth. And that's exactly what he told them, by the way, he was going to do to them, beginning in Deuteronomy 28, in that conditional covenant that he made with them if they didn't obey him, and they did not obey him. But was God fooled by that? Was he troubled by it? I'm sure he was troubled. He had to regroup and figure it out? No. He knew this, of course. From the very beginning, he knows all things. God raised up a new entity, which was primarily from among Gentiles. That is called the church. The church, okay? Now, and I know I'm presenting one side of this, but it's the side that makes sense, okay? All right. So I'm trying to help you, as if this is new to you or whatever, even if it isn't new and you're struggling with it, that you can at least see what we're talking about. But we cannot forget in developing this new entity that God promised through Israel he would not only bring the restorer, which he did, Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, but the restorer would ultimately reign through the nation of Israel over the entire earth. And boy, that is all over the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2, for example, or Psalm chapter 2. You read that, and it is there, it is clear, it is presented. And the replacement theology says the church is that fulfillment. And that's why replacement theologians expect the preaching and teaching of the Word, and they have for many years, to bring in Christ's kingdom. Well, that's pretty sad to look at this day. It didn't go in our way very much. Christianity is, from a human perspective, is fading away, it would almost seem. Now, the church, as a separate entity from Israel, was not seen or predicted at all in the writings of the Old Testament. It's not there. The disciples had no comprehension of this themselves, other than Christ saying, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was the first little glimmer of the fact that God had another plan involved. And we know that plan is a mystery to them, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2 and 3. I'm not going to go, by the way, in Sunday morning, we're going to get there on that. This is Sunday morning, but I mean at the worship service. We won't get there this morning, but we'll be getting there, Lord willing, especially to Ephesians chapter 3, where he speaks of the church as a mystery. And that means it was something that was not previously disclosed, but is new in its disclosure because it was just not seen before. Now, let's start with Titus. chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and looking at verse 11, beginning. Here is Paul again. Where are we? We're in the church. In fact, this is a pastoral epistle, means it was written for the leadership of the church in the church age. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, what he means by that is all kinds of men. Now, the Jews thought salvation was only to come to the Jews. That was one of their problems. But what God did in bringing the church is he showed that his salvation was not just for Jews, it was for all men. And this really fits into the context, again, of speaking to the church, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what are we to do while we're doing that? We're to live for him. And he says, looking for the blessed hope. Aha! The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, this presents the whole theology of immanence. That is, that at any given time, throughout the history, which is now 2,000 years of the church age, Christ Jesus could appear at any time and do what those other passages have told us he would do, bring us to himself or draw us to himself, and that is our blessed hope. I don't think any of us here, because dying we shall surely die, really enjoy the idea of going out and going into a hole in the ground at the cemetery. But until Christ returns, that's exactly what is destined for all of us. I'm not trying to be ugly or negative or anything. You understand what I'm saying. But we are a people that are in the process of dying, all of us, whatever our age is. And we don't know when we will exit this life. But we know that it is inevitable. Death is a 100% surety, except for the fact of the rapture that we call of the church. So it is our blessed hope. Oh, that I may not see death at all in my lifetime. Christ Jesus may come for what he has described to meet, to draw us into the air, to meet him in the air, and so we shall all be with him and go really to glory, to heaven with him. That is what he's talking about here. So it is something that, in other words, nothing has to be done, so to speak, from Scripture before the rapture takes place. You follow me? That's why it is a blessed hope. Now again, he's addressing the church, not Israel. So this continues to be relevant for us today, the church. Now, not turning there, but I want you to think with me in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, not long ago we studied and went on through it for years, and some great detail. But Revelation 6 through 19 deals with the time and events on the earth immediately before that second coming, which now we're talking about two comings. The rapture, going up, the second coming, coming down. But it is that time before the coming down of Christ to the earth to set things right on the earth. And we call that period of time the day of the Lord, which is what's called in the Scripture, or the tribulation period, and that it is the last 7 years of Jewish history. Now, in that period of time, one of the things that is absolutely absent on the earth from chapter 6 to 19:11 is the church. Where is the church? Well, when you study in detail, you know it's in chapter 4 and 5. And where is it? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. And how did it get there? If we put the pieces of the puzzle together, we understand it got there through the rapture. Now, all of this speaks to the fact, again, that nothing needs to take place before the rapture. That's why it's the blessed hope. And that the church is removed from the earth before the time of the day of the Lord, the great wrath of God poured out on the earth, tells us that the rapture is a pre-tribulational rapture. That means the church is removed before God's wrath is poured out on the earth and poured out on the Jews principally. It's called also in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble or time of Jacob's distress. So the rapture is first, followed by the tribulation, then followed by the second coming. That order is very important to understand. Because again, God's word tells us there are things that must occur before the second coming of Christ. So when we see those prophetic things coming about, if we see them sort of forming and fomenting, if you want to call that, before the second coming, we know these things have to be in place, or these things have to be real, then what do we know? We know that the rapture, which must occur before the second coming, must be getting close. Do you follow me? If the second coming is getting closer, which all, of course it is in just history, but I'm talking about things that are swelling around it that the Bible tells us clearly must occur. That's what Christ talks about in Matthew 24. And many other, as well as all of the book of the Revelation, all of 6 through 19 and 11, speak of that. And so one of the things, let me say a couple of the things, there's a whole list of things that can be discussed with regard to things that are swelling and developing and coming together toward the promises of God's word miraculously, because he knows the future and he knows history around the second coming, that we can sink our teeth into and understand that we're living in the last of the last times. But I'm going to give you two that are the key, I think, with everything else kind of swelling around them. The first is that Israel must be regathered in their land, something that is a miracle. No country's ever done that. They were dispersed for 1,900 years away from their land into all places on the earth, and God kept a line that through their seed and all of that, and they have been brought back into the land. And if you've been over there, some of us have, and it's just the most amazing little teeny, teeny country that you could ever imagine, the things that are going on over there. In 1948, and the United States of America had part of that, they were officially recognized as a nation again, the nation of Israel. And of course, their history continues. Well, that is key. Why? Because the Bible all along has been talking about all of this of end time events in Revelation 6 through 19 is all focused on the little nation of Israel. And that's one of the reasons that the theologians thought, well, the church has to replace Israel because it no longer exists. Well, it didn't. Maybe at the time some of that theology was developed, but it certainly exists today. Hated by the world, generally speaking, but it exists today. The second thing I would say that has to happen, and that is very clear from Scripture, is the collapse of all morality and support of evil on a worldwide basis. Gee, is that happening? And this latter, by the way, I'm going to go a step further and say that it requires the removal of the church. Remember what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You're the preservative of the earth. If the light is removed, and the salt is removed, and in that sense, there's something special here related, I think, as well to the grace of God working through His people in a special way that sort of preserves the earth and keeps the, even though the wickedness and wretchedness is just growing and growing and growing, it has a tendency to at least sort of like an antibiotic. It keeps it somewhat in check. But if that is removed, where sin can really, 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 really run its course, that's what we see in Revelation 6 through 19. Okay, so what we have is that we're seeing the season leading to the second coming. Now, keep that in mind. The rapture has to come first, then the tribulation, and then the second coming. But we see that the season as such is upon us. Now we know from Matthew 24 that no one knows the exact timing of the return of Christ to the earth. And God made that very clear. But He does tell us in a number of scriptures, and one of those we're going to look at now, I'm taking up too much time, is that He tells us about the season before the second coming, which is very important. In fact, even in Matthew 24, He talks about the fig tree. If you start seeing the fig tree blossoming, you know that the timing is near. And there's been a lot of interpretations of that. But that's what we're supposed to be about as Christians. Being in God's Word, understanding His world, understanding His plan, and therefore we're not to be walking around in the darkness and ignorant and thinking that all is lost, but we are to recognize that this is all part and parcel of God's glorious plan. All right, with that, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, a rapture text as well as a second coming text. That's interesting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 to 8. This is one of those passages personally that gave me a lot of trouble coming up the line for years that I did not understand until the Lord turned the lights on. And I want to try to help you turn your light on, okay? If that's of any consequence, I'm not sure whether you understand this passage or not. But it's a difficult passage until you lay something of a foundation that I've already laid. Notice what he says beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Wow. Now there is a whole bunch of heavy, heavy things in this simple, what appears to be simple, but is a very complex statement by the Apostle Paul. Now, we see here two things. I'll just throw this up at you right at the beginning. He says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Let me just throw out the fact that is the rapture. And by the way, it's in the right order. Because then he's going to talk about the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. And then he's going to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus to destroy the Antichrist at the end. All of this is right here in this 1-8 verses right here in front of us. I hope you see that, or you will beginning to see that when I go further here. But if you'll notice here, there is an order to it. In verse 3, he talks about the apostasy comes first, and then he talks about the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That has to be the Antichrist that has been predicted from of old. In our study of Daniel chapter 9, we see him clearly. He was predicted way back then. He is Satan's Messiah. He is Satan's counterfeit to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he has to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus himself. And that is seen, of course, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 to 20. Christ will destroy him with the sword. The word of God just speaks that comes out of his mouth. And that will happen at his second coming to the earth. Now, our gathering together to him is the rapture by comparison to verse 8, which is the appearance of his coming with the destruction of the lawless one. Now, we might be able to think in our head, well, he's talking about the same event until he throws in the fact that when he comes, he's coming not to capture people in the air, to go to heaven as we described earlier, but he's coming to destroy the lawless one. Are you with me? He doesn't destroy the lawless one. The lawless one hadn't even been revealed when he comes to meet us in the air and take us to heaven. So there is a marked difference here. He's giving a whole overview to these Thessalonians. Now, what is going on with the Thessalonians? Well, he tells us in here in verse 2 that don't be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, you're already in the tribulation. Now, why would they think that? Two reasons. Obviously, someone who claimed to be an apostle, that's why Paul says from us, the us being the apostles, those that have true authority, has written to you that, hey, you're already in the day of the Lord. You're already in the tribulation period predicted and spoken of. But he says no. And he's telling them that that can't possibly be. It's not a letter from us being the apostles, and nor that it has come. And he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you. And then he begins to unfold some of the things that must take place before a person can even be in the tribulation. There has to be certain things that will happen. Now, please remember, there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture, but there's a number of things that have to happen before the second coming. That's why, you know, I presented that which I presented. And that must be understood here, or as you're reading this, it becomes a fuzzy. And for years it was a fuzzy with me. It's not a fuzzy anymore, thank God. So these saints are being persecuted and someone's teaching them the tribulation, the day of the Lord has already begun. And Paul corrects them. And he says, some things must come first. The apostasy. Now, apostasy means falling away. But you also look at verse 6, and that gives more clarity. And he's talking here about a spirit of apostasy or a spirit of falling away. And then he says something has to happen before that. Verse 6, and we know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What in the world is he talking about there? What restrains, to some degree, it has not, you know, you may say, well, I'm not doing a very good job. What restrains the spirit of falling away? What restrains the evil in our society, the evil that is on the earth today? The church. The church, until it is taken out of the way. That spirit of evil is restrained, but there's going to come a time when, phew, who are the real church? The true church is going to be taken out of the way. There'll be no more restraint. And then the lawless one will be revealed. He'll be the church removed. There's no restraining. And God purposed this for a period of 7 years that the earth could just, okay, you want wickedness? We're just going to let it reign and we're going to let it rule. And we're going to let the wicked one reign and rule over the entire earth until the Lord Jesus comes. Look back again at verse 8. He says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will, what? Slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the second coming. All right, I have much more to say. We're just getting started, so we'll have to delay that for another day. But I hope this has whet your appetite. And I think in particular this one passage in 2 Thessalonians, and both the letters to the Thessalonians are dealing with the rapture. They're both churches. God's, and we always have to take into context anything written in Scripture, who's it being written to? If we don't take that in, and of course the things that are going on are before it and after it and what is written, and we have to look carefully at all of that to begin to understand what it is saying to us. And that is always very important. And so I hope that this has been helpful, but we have much more to say. And of course, volumes and volumes have been written on all of these things. I have a couple of minutes. Does anybody want to ask a question or throw something? Yes, ma'am. Amen.
So,
I agree with you. That's what I meant by that.
Okay.